Thank you, Brother John. And again, I'll bring the love of the brethren we meet with in Hartford, Connecticut. They want their love sent to the convention. And Sister Janice and I are very happy to be here. The man of text and the comment has been read for 2 days now. And it just happens to be the convention theme text. That doesn't happen very often, does it? But as Brother John said, it wasn't by design. The class picked the text, and it just happened to fall on the convention dates. And it is really our privilege to address some marks on the text, which is to your right. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now, what did Paul really mean when he said, I count not myself to have apprehended? Well, Brother Duran said yesterday at the testimony that the word apprehended is to grasp. He had not grasped it. And a newer translation other than the King James might read, I have not obtained it. Well, the thought is, now obtain what? Well, the next verse, verse 14, it says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Is it the mark or the prize that Paul has not obtained? Is there a difference in the mark and the prize itself? Well, we believe there is. You know, sometimes we speak of running for the prize. However, we're really losing sight of the fact that it is not the prize that we run toward, but the mark. The Apostle Paul says, I press toward the mark. And whoever reaches the mark, which God has established for the elect, will receive the prize. And whoever fails to reach that mark will fail to get the prize. The mark must be reached first. It's like a runner in a race. The runner is, he sees in the distance a tape which is stretched across the track at the finish line, and he presses on to reach it, and he finally breaks the tape with his body. He has reached the mark. Later on in the clubhouse, he receives his prize, a golden cup or a medal, blue ribbon, prize money. And so it is with a Christian. The mark must be reached first. Then we receive the prize, which is a spiritual body in the first resurrection, which God has promised to the overcomers. Paul speaks about this in the 11th verse, verse 11 of the 3rd chapter, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And the first resurrection is the prize. It is the first or chief resurrection to glory, honor, and immortality. This is what we believe Paul meant when he said, I count not myself to have apprehended or obtained or grasped it. He had not reached the mark. Now, there must be a standard of character necessary for an overcomer to gain the prize. And we would call that standard the mark. This standard of character is not possessed at the beginning of the race course, when we made our consecration to do the will of our Heavenly Father. This standard of character is usually not obtained for quite a while after entering this narrow way. However, this mark of character must be obtained before death, and in some individuals it may be possessed a considerable time before death. And the reason we say this is because the Scriptures state in Ephesians 6:13, says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. If you have the margin of the King James for having done all, it might read having overcome all. And the thought is that when you have reached the mark, you have overcome. Then you stand at that mark. Your character must be crystallized. Having done everything in your power to reach the mark, stand firm and remain there. It is certainly possible to fall from that standard. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So this shows the possibility of falling from grace, falling from that standard. It may be easier to reach the mark, stand at the mark, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I'm sure the adversary will try harder to take us away from the mark than he did preventing us from getting there. What then is the mark that Paul said he had not obtained? What standard is set before us? Well, the standard may be understood from various scriptures. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." So Jesus gave us the perfect pattern here. But brethren, how can we, who are from Adamic stock, we all have our faults, ever hope to attain so high a standard or mark of character as this? Be therefore perfect. We will never hope to attain to this high standard as respects the flesh, as long as we are in our earthly bodies. The accomplishment of this mark is to be an attainment of the heart, the new will begotten through the Holy Spirit. The new mind must constantly fight a battle against the flesh. This same mark is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in other scriptures, several places in Romans. We'll quote three scriptures. Romans 8:4, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And in Romans 8:29, he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Another scripture in Romans 13:10, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So here we have several definitions of what constitutes the mark of Christian character in the elect. Number one, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Number two, be conformed not to the image of his Son. Be conformed to the image of his Son. Number three, love is the fulfilling of the law. The mark, as these scriptures expresses it, is God-likeness, Christ-likeness, and love. And this requirement, therefore, that is set before the Lord's people, who are holy and elect, we must strive to attain. We must strive to attain to the same character or disposition of love that God possessed and that was manifested also by our Lord. So again, what is the mark in all these various examples? We could say that perfect love and all that it implies is the standard of our acceptance with God to life eternal on the divine flame. Perfect love, perfect heart intentions. It is the new creature that must have this likeness of Christ. Our flesh will fail us. Now we believe our Lord, being a perfect man, begotten with the Holy Spirit, was surely at the mark from the beginning of his ministry. He was tested there, standing at that mark of perfect love. All the besetments of the adversary and of the world had failed to move him from that position of perfect love, and he laid his life down at this mark. Now Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended or obtained to the mark of perfect love. Now, if you're reading from a modern translation other than the King James, it might read, I have not obtained it yet. It adds the word yet, implying in the future I will reach this mark. In the Sinaitic and the Alexandrian manuscripts, both have the word yet at it. I have not obtained it yet. So it is interesting to note, later on in writing to Timothy, this is found in the 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul said, For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. Now this letter here in Timothy is written several years after he wrote this letter to the Philippians. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And this was written before he died, and I'm sure he surely felt that at that time he had reached the mark, which would win for him the prize of the great prize. It may seem like Paul is bragging. I don't think Paul was boasting here. You know, Timothy was a young man, and Paul wrote to Timothy earlier in his first letter, and it's 1 Timothy 4:12, 1 Timothy 4:12, where he says, Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. You know, some thought that Timothy was too immature and unfit to lead the flock of God. And so we believe he wrote to encourage Timothy. Paul knew his own career was near at end. He probably was executed in Rome shortly after he wrote this second epistle of to Timothy. And we believe Paul was standing at the mark for some time for him to say, I have kept the faith. Brethren, do you think we could ever say, I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Could we say that? The Manna comment yesterday, remember when it was read under the same text, I count not myself to have apprehended. It had the thought in there, it suggested that if any man consider that he has obtained a satisfactory spiritual state, from that moment, he may date the beginning of his spiritual decline. Well, could there be any truth to what Brother Russell said there? You know, we might think we have accomplished so much. We've preached to others. We've witnessed so much. We've been very helpful to others. And we've done many good works. Others come to us for advice in all matters. All of these things may be true. We may have accomplished many things in our Christian walk. However, the scripture says in Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 13, 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It is through Christ. So when we think that maybe we have attained a satisfactory spiritual state by our own strength, then beware. We are not to think our sufficiency is coming from ourselves, because in Corinthians it says, our sufficiency is of God. What have we of ourselves? Really nothing. Our justification through faith in the precious blood is surely not of ourselves. It was a favor that we were granted the privilege of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Everything that we possess, every quality of character and its development has come to us through the Lord. He is the potter and we are the clay. The thought should help us to keep us humble. Our sufficiency is of God. We recall the scripture that is found in 1 Kings 20:11. That scripture reads, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Now that was spoken by King Ahab to the Syrians when they besieged Samaria one time. And a prophet of the Lord came and told Ahab that Israel would be delivered in a great battle. So Ahab said, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And the thought here is that there were kings and men of war who would boast of victory as they were putting their armor on, preparing for a battle. But they never got to take it off because they themselves were slain on the battlefield. And their victors would come and strip the dead of their armor. The scriptures say in John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So the Christian puts on the whole armor of God, the truth and the spirit of the truth, and as our fruit increases, Jesus said, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And the prunings are the trials and the difficulties of life. Do they ever end? No, they never end, do they? In God's sight, we are developing fruitage, yet in our own mind we say, why is this thing happening to me? Why do I have this trial? No soldier of the cross will be crowned just by putting on the Christian armor. After we have stood the test of endurance, the armor is replaced by immortality in the first resurrection. We are to remember there is no development in heaven, so perfection of character must be obtained before on this side of the veil. So whether or not we could say, I have finished my course, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, personally, I don't believe we could have that assurance. Only the Lord, who can read the heart and know all the conditions and testings and weaknesses to be striven against, can properly judge. We can't properly judge our own hearts, and we can't compare ourselves to our brethren, because it's like a handicap race we have entered. We don't know what each of us has had to overcome. We should simply just press along day by day, doing the best we can, leaving all the results to the Lord. But then, what was the secret of Paul's assurance that he had the divine approval in granting him a share in the first resurrection? Well, we can only speculate. Was it because he was an apostle? He was an apostle to the Gentiles. Was it the responsibilities of his office? He had the care of all the churches, he said in 2 Corinthians. Was it because he was granted a vision of the third heavens? Or was it because Paul also saw the resurrected Lord at his conversion? Now, Paul said, this is in 1 Corinthians 15:8. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And the thought is that Paul saw the Lord before the due time, before the time when all the faithful would see him as he is. Whatever assurance he had, in the end, somehow Paul certainly knew of his own complete devotion to the Lord, and that the Lord was not unjust to forget his work and labor of love. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, he said. Now, before we leave this first portion of the scripture, I count not myself to have apprehended. We notice in the previous verse, verse 12, in the King James, I don't know what it reads in the other translations, but the word apprehend also appears twice. Verse 12 says, not as though I have already obtained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Apprehend is the same Greek word in verse 12 here as used in verse 13, and as we said before, its meaning is to obtain or lay hold of. But in the second time it's used in verse 12, we are apprehended by Christ Jesus. We thought that was an interesting point. You know, we are trying to lay hold upon the mark, but before that, he has laid hold upon us. Paul says, we have been apprehended of Christ Jesus. And we have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And we have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ Jesus as members of his body. And he will not let go of us as long as our hearts are loyal to him. In Romans 8:35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of God? It's only unfaithfulness on our part could separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He has laid hold upon us. He has apprehended us. Now, continuing with the theme text, the Apostle Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Today's manna comment, which was read, suggested that this one thing I do was a singleness of purpose. Paul, by experience, is writing to the Philippians the importance of concentrating energy upon some one thing if we would achieve the best results. It was Jesus who said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot give full service to two opposing masters. Our energy, our object and goal in life is doing God's will. We cannot divide our heart interest into several pursuits. Now we realize we are new creatures in earthen vessels. We have mortgages according to the flesh. Mortgages we obtained before consecration and other ones that we've accumulated after consecration. You know, we cannot just forget these. We have to be faithful to our earthly and family obligations. And at the same time, we have to be faithful to our vow of consecration. But in considering a singleness of purpose, it was James, we recall, who said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so Paul, in his singleness of purpose, he forgot those things in the past, which means things which meant so much to him at that time. Well, what did Paul forget? Looking back, we find Paul had more advantages and prospects as a man compared to many others of his day. He had much learning, having been educated under one of the best teachers of that day, Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. There weren't many people with an education in Paul's day. You know, Jesus took for his apostles men of Galilee, basically fishermen, And we recall how the rulers and the elders of Israel called Peter and John unlearned and ignorant men. Consequently, the opportunities and influence of educated men were greater than others. And so Paul held a place of great influence and dignity among his fellow countrymen, shall we say. By birth, Paul inherited Roman citizenship. He tells us that in Acts 22:28. He says, "I was born free." It is reasonable to suppose that Paul was wealthy. We find Paul with greater prospects than many of his countrymen for gaining a place of distinction in the Jewish government and in the nominal Jewish church of his day. Paul paid no attention to his fleshly advantages once he recognized himself as a new creature in Christ Jesus. The third chapter of Philippians, verse 3, it says, Paul says, "We are of the circumcision," that is the real circumcision of the heart, "which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Have no confidence in the flesh, that is, no faith in the fleshly advantages that he had before. And then he says in verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath thereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul is saying, if others had reason to rely on the flesh and their outward advantages, Paul said, I had more. He had far more advantages than others. And they are detailed for us in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, "Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." And in verse 7 he says, "But what things were gained to me, I count it loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Paul turned his back on all these things when his eye caught sight of the heavenly prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. He counted them all but as trash when compared to the jewel that he had found. The marks of distinction in the social and the ecclesiastical world that Paul once had, he now came to look upon as lost, and he was happy about it. He didn't look back to regain it. This is what Paul said when says, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." And you know, if Paul had allowed his mind to return again and again to think about the treasures of the past, which he had given up, and to reconsider this sacrifice that he made, he might be tempted later to return and seek to recover some of those things behind. You know, we really can't compare ourselves with the Apostle Paul and the circumstances of his day. I'm sure everyone here has some education, some more than others. We all are probably citizens of the U.S. or of Canada, and with the education or training we have, we earn our living and we don't disregard it, and we use it to support us as we go through the school of Christ. We live in a free country with a high standard of living, and yet we take advantage of all the laws which are a benefit to us, which don't violate Christian principles. The 45th Psalm, Psalm 45, says, "We are to forget our father's house." Forget Father Adam's house, which is the world in general. We are to forget the things we gave up at consecration, the hopes and the ambitions, the aims of the children of Adam. We're supposed to be pilgrims and strangers on the earth. We are pilgrims passing through this world. Forget those things we gave up. Jesus said in one place, Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Also in the Ecclesiastes 5:4. Ecclesiastes 5:4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So here the Lord expects faithfulness in each who has taken a covenant of consecration. So we have many exhortations of not looking back. You know, Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11, this is concerning Israel, 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You know, an example of looking back was the nation of Israel. We recall what Israel said after leaving the land, and they found themselves in the desert. They said, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried up. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. That's found in Numbers 11 chapter. But they murmured against the Lord and against Moses in desiring that they might have back the condition which they had left. Little did they comprehend the true situation. They were slaves there. They left gathering straw to make bricks. Had they returned to the bondage which they previously were under, after this experience of freedom, their lot would have seemed much more hopeless than ever before. Maybe they just weren't thinking very clear about the matter. And so it is with, as it was with Israel, so it is with us. There's a saying, distance lends enchantment to the view. Distance lends enchantment to the view. We don't want to look back and forget our privileges and liberties we now enjoy under divine leadership, being led by the Lord and not being slaves to sin. Now, as we have entered the narrow way, forgetting what we left behind, we are, as the text says, to reach forth to those things which are before. And we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, in a couple of places, he gave us some encouragement that this goal can be reached. In Philippians, the first chapter, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Until the day of Christ Jesus, we believe, would refer to his second presence, when the dead in Christ would rise first and others would be changed in a twinkling of an eye. When it says he will perform it, in the margin of the King James, it says he will finish it. He will finish it. He which began a good work in you will finish it. Maybe some other translations might say he will perfect it. And so that is a promise we have. Let us never forget that he who began this good work, you know, he changes not. If we keep our hearts in harmony with him, if our faith is still firm and clear, and we continually renew our consecration to him, keeping our all on the altar of sacrifice, letting the Lord consume it in his own way, seeking not our own will, our own way, we have every reason to believe and have full confidence that this good work in us will be finished. In the book of Hebrews, Paul writes, this is Hebrews 10:35, he says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Now it may seem strange, a strange thing to say, we could cast away our confidence in our Heavenly Father. However, doubts will intrude into our mind by the world, the flesh, and the adversary. But our Heavenly Father is one who certainly we could always trust, one who would always be looking out for our best interests. The work that He has started in us, He is able to complete. In James 1:17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." So it is God's grace and not personal merit in our part that this high calling has been offered to us. "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So we can be sure of our Heavenly Father's unchangeableness. However, our confidence in God will be tested. He will test our faith, our confidence, our honesty, and our sincerity. If we lose confidence in Him as a result of these testings, the cause originated with us, not with our Heavenly Father. The only condition is our own faithfulness. God will never fail. He which has begun this good work in you will finish it. Another encouraging promise that Paul wrote in his letter to Philippians, found in the second chapter, chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." The Lord has provided for our justification, our reconciliation to Himself, our acceptance to sonship, our anointing with the Holy Spirit, our instructions through His Word. He works in us to will and to do. He has given us His Word as His will through these exceeding great and precious promises and the glorious prospects and rewards that are attached to them. However, that's not just an automatic success story. The amount that He will work in us and the results that will be worked out through these promises, it depends on us. You know, we could neglect the instructions given us by His Word, neglect the various means of grace which He provides for our strength and upbuilding, and in the end, by neglecting His provisions, we could fail to abide in His love and fail to reach the mark, stand at the mark, and to be an overcomer. In Jude 21, it says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God. The keeping is with us. God will never force our will. So with these scriptures we gave, we see that God, which begins and is able also to complete this work in us. It is God which works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, if we let Him. Now Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, he gave us an example to follow in reaching the mark. And you know, the example was himself. It's Philippians 3:17, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Be followers together of me, but in 1 Corinthians 11:1, it's stated a different, he states it a different way. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me," but he added the words, "even as I also am of Christ." Even as I also am of Christ. So the example was himself, but in reality, he was following Christ. That was Paul's example to follow. In following Paul and his example, we recall at Paul's conversion on the way to Damascus, when he saw the Lord in glory. That is when we could say he received his spiritual vision. But at the same time, he lost his natural sight or natural vision. Because for 3 days, Paul couldn't see anything. And a disciple at Damascus named Ananias was sent to Paul. He didn't want to go at first because he had heard what Paul had done to the followers of Jesus at Jerusalem. He was putting them in prison. After laying his hands on Paul, Paul received his sight. He was baptized and received the Holy Spirit. During the process of his sight being restored, the scriptures mention that it was like scales falling from his eyes. And we believe his eyes were never completely restored as before. This is why Paul in Galatians 4:15, he said, that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now that's a statement that which would have no meaning unless Paul's eyes were defective in some way, and the brethren were showing their sympathy for him. And also in Galatians 6:11, he writes, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand? Most of his letters, Paul dictated the words. Someone else wrote them. But Paul wrote the epistle of Galatians himself. And because of his poor eyesight, which we believe was the case, it greatly bothered Paul. It was an affliction to his flesh. In 2 Corinthians, Paul calls this a thorn in the flesh. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12:7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul had received an abundance of revelations, insights into many matters, but now he also carried with him this messenger of Satan, a thorn in his flesh. Now this was permitted by the Lord. It was permitted by the Lord, and this would keep Paul in remembrance of the great blunder he made without knowledge in persecuting the church. His blindness happened on the way to Damascus. Why was he going there? Well, Acts 9:1 tells us that Saul, and his name was Saul at that time, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, meaning any of that religion, a follower of Jesus, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. So the infirmity in his eye was permitted by the Lord, but as Paul says, it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Can we take this experience of Paul and apply this lesson to ourselves? Do we carry with us a thorn in the flesh? Something from the past which strikes us down? You know, it could be a physical defect, but it certainly keeps us humble. We might have some weakness in our character. Something we said or something we did in the past. Something that we might be ashamed of. We might carry a secret fault known only to ourselves and to the Lord. And we wish we could be relieved of it. Then it would be better for us and for the Lord's cause. we might wish we had greater talents or abilities to use in the Lord's service. We wish we could be relieved of certain weaknesses, and we strive to overcome them, but everything seems to remain the same. The Lord did not remove the thorn from Paul, and sometimes he doesn't allow it to be removed or overcome in us either. But Satan is quick to take this experience to annoy and to oppose and to tempt us. He wants to discourage us. He wants us to give up and surrender. It is truly a messenger of Satan to buffet us. Now, Paul prayed 3 times that this thorn in the flesh would depart. However, the Lord didn't remedy or heal Paul from this affliction. Instead, the Lord gives assisting grace. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Strength from the Lord will supply our lack. Our weakness shall manifest the power of God working in and through us. The Lord knew that we might become so humiliated by repeated failures that He provided these special exhortations of Scripture for our encouragement. The Scriptures say we can come boldly to the throne of grace, ask for help in every time of need. "My grace is sufficient for thee." So Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that having a thorn in the flesh to contend with meant more divine grace," then Paul was content. He was glad. He said in verse 10, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." And brethren, so it is with us. When we are weak, when we feel our own weakness and deficiency, then we are strong. We are strong because now we have to rely on, especially on heavenly aid. We know we cannot win the battle alone against the flesh and all its infirmities. That's why Paul went on to say, in another letter, Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We cannot be successful and strong on our own power. And as we look around us today, we see we are living in the best of times, and we're living in the worst of times. We are in the best of times with the presence of the Lord. We have entered the seventh day with the eventual outlook of a new heavens and a new earth. We are in the worst of times with the passing away of the old order. Times which can only get worse from here on. And the poor world, the groaning creation, in the meantime, they are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. They are not waiting intelligently because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Their eyes are waiting for a better day. They are waiting for you and me to reach the mark, to stand at the mark, and be crystallized. And the world is in ignorance of this fact. They are unaware of the first resurrection that is in process. But in God's due time, in His timetable of events, of many events, this class will be manifest. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Brethren, let us leave all behind and reach forward to that which lies ahead.